I say again to you, good morning, and thank you very much for being here today and for allowing me and my family to be able to be with you. We are grateful for the hospitality already shown to us. I'm glad to be able to get to know some of you a little bit better and some of you for the very first time. Thank you very much for the invitation. Let me go ahead and tell you about my family, if I may. My wife, Caitlin, is here with me today, and our boys are named Henry and Gideon, and they are, since everybody will be asking inevitably, I'll go ahead and tell you, they are 3 years old and 1 year old, and the spark of our lives, very much so. And so I like doing a meeting in my hometown because that means I get to bring them with me every time, and I'm grateful for that. So again, thank you very much for the opportunity to be here. Worship is all about God, and growth in worship will make spiritual growth possible in every other important way. A friend of mine who is a doctor once pointed out to me that there is a major difference between a cure and a treatment. And that kind of makes sense. We're kind of used to that terminology, right? There is currently, as much as we would like there to be, there is currently no cure for cancer. And yet, as was just mentioned a few minutes ago, we kind of expect to hear when someone is diagnosed with it, they'll begin treatments soon. There's a difference between the two. And it's the same kind of thing on a much smaller scale. You have a headache and you take an ibuprofen. Have you cured whatever caused the headache? Well, obviously not. What you have done is treat that headache, which is a symptom of some other problem. And so we kind of understand the difference. We understand that there are some things, a cure that goes to the core of what's really going on, and then there are treatments that just address the symptoms of what's really going on. I say that to start because I think we all understand it at that level, but sometimes when it comes to spiritual issues, we want to grow spiritually, and so we start attempts to improve things that we can see, and yet we neglect to give as much thought to the things that are the deeper and more important issues at work. And so when we do that, we end up treating the symptoms in an effort to grow, and yet the cure, the problem that needs to be cured, remains. And so in many churches of all different denominations, people have observed that, you know, our worship is kind of boring. Our worship doesn't seem to be very enthusiastic or very inspired, or this one, the most common, I just don't seem to get very much out of worship at this church. And so in an attempt to grow in worship, we begin changing things, but only on the surface. And so maybe we'll sit in a different arrangement. You know, maybe if we were sitting in a way that we could all look at each other, then worship would be more edifying. Or what if we change the music? You know, maybe if we only sing those good old songs, or if we only sing the Psalms, or what if we tried to learn some new stuff? Then the music will be more uplifting. Or what if we decided to change the place where we meet? You know, if we met in a house, it might be more uplifting. That'd be more authentic, like it was done at first. That would be better worship. Okay, let me say two things about all three of those options very quickly. Number one, not all of those ideas are wrong, and not all of those ideas are even bad. If a church meets in a house and they worship sitting in a circle and they only sing the Psalms, I'm fine with that. However, number two, if that's all we do in our efforts to grow in worship, the growth will not last very long. Because when those are the things that we change, all that we are doing is treating the symptoms. And when all you do is treat the symptoms rather than curing the actual issue, you will have to find a new treatment very, very soon, because the symptoms will resurface if the issue remains. And so in today's lesson, what I want to do is talk about what it takes to really grow in worship. And first and foremost, I'll just tell you straight out of the gate, that means we need to talk about God, not about our assemblies. We need to talk about God. Because talking about our assemblies will only treat the symptoms of a problem, which is that we don't understand Him. This is the foundation to every other kind of growth that Christians can expect to experience. Growth in worship means improving our understanding of God. And that will prove to be the foundation of all other kinds of growth for those who seek Him. That is why this morning my lesson is going to give almost no focus to the actions of worship. What we're going to talk about this morning is the God whom we worship. If we can grow at that level, then we are well on our way to growth in everything else that Christians will want to pursue. So, we start with the foundation of growth in worship, and that foundation is God Himself. If not for Him, what is the point of worship? David understood that. You have your Bibles? Let's open to Psalm number 29, please. Psalm number 29. David understood that God is at the center of worship, and so when he penned this hymn, the entire hymn is devoted to focusing on God Himself. Let's read the first two verses and then scan down to verse 10. The first two, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. David understood above all else that God not only demands to be worshiped, God deserves to be worshiped. Just by who He is, God deserves our worship. And so knowing Him as He truly exists, is the foundation for every action of worship and every idea of worship. It is only this that can make permanent, real growth in worship happen. When we worship, we are in God's presence, and we must understand who He is if that presence is going to have its proper impact on us. We need to understand that God, again, does not just demand worship, although He does, but He deserves it. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. One writer has well said, this God whom we claim to know is the one before whom thousands upon thousands of angels and archangels stand, never ceasing to laud and praise Him as the glorious and holy majesty. He is completely unique, truly glorious, and incomparably holy. Amen. And so we need to know God if we are going to grow in our worship. But I understand. Maybe the question comes up, okay, I get that, but what are you driving for here? I mean, He's God. We know about Him. God is love. What else do you need to know? Right? And we've said that for a long time, my entire life. I've heard preachers talk about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. And so if you want to know anything there is to know about God, it is governed by His love. Even His wrath is governed by His love. And I agree with that entirely. But can I say to you this morning that while that's the number one thing that we talk about when we talk about God, the number one thing that the Scriptures talk about when they talk about God is that God is holy. More often than the Scriptures emphasize His tender compassion, more often than they emphasize His wrathful justice, more often than they emphasize His grace and mercy, the Scriptures emphasize that God is holy. I want to look quickly at a passage from Leviticus, if we may. Leviticus chapter 10, a passage that will likely be very familiar to many in this congregation. In Leviticus chapter 10, we often look to this passage in the first three verses of this chapter to learn a lesson about God's authority, about how God asked for something specific. These two men did something different that was unauthorized. And so, because God took it so seriously, we must learn to pay attention to exactly and only what God has commanded us. I agree with all of that. But can I show you that there is something even more fundamental than the authority of God that is at work in this passage? The problem that they have is that they did not respect God's authority because they did not respect God as holy. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 10, the first three verses. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now this is the important part, verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Moses held his peace. Do you see how adamant God is that they think of him as holy? And my point here is that when God talks about himself, when he tells us how we should think of him, he talks about this first. Holiness matters because God wants to be seen in this way. And so we need to know what that means. What does holiness mean? I think in most of the churches where I have grown up, when this discussion is opened up and we say, what is, somebody define holiness. What does it mean for something to be holy? We always say two words. It means set apart. Yes, exactly. You're mouthing it. Thank you. Okay. It means set apart. But I have a question about that, and something that I struggled with for a long time. If God is set apart from us, then what about the passage in Hebrews 13 where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Don't those sound like opposites? He's set apart from us, but he will never leave us. Don't they sound like opposites? Well, I'll tell you, the answer to that question is fairly simple, and Isaiah gives it to us in chapter 57 and verse 15. I'll put it here on the screen for you. Isaiah tells us that God is unique. And he illustrates this by saying to us in 57:15, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God is close to the one who needs him. He is not set apart in the sense that he is distant, but he is set apart in the sense that God is unique. And think about that for just a second. Who else is like God? I mean, the psalmist even asked that question directly in Psalm number 113, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God seated on high? And the answer is obvious. No one. Because God alone is perfectly powerful. Nothing that God wants to do is outside of his capability. God is perfectly knowledgeable. Nothing can be done or made up that surprises God. He knows all there is. God is perfectly present. Because he is spiritual, he is not confined by a body. God can be anywhere and everywhere at once. God is perfectly full of life. We referenced in the class this morning from John chapter 1 and verse 5, in him was life. He is the source of life. His own life will never end, and he will never run out of life to give others. God is perfectly full of life. And then finally, this one, number 5 here, God is perfectly right. Think about this for just 1 minute. We always say that the only thing that God cannot do is that God cannot lie, from Hebrews. However, that isn't entirely true, is it? Because God cannot commit any evil. He cannot commit any evil. God cannot participate in that. It is against his very nature to do something sinful, even on accident. And so God is perfectly right, always and forever. He is, as the familiar hymn says, holy, 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 perfect in power, in love, in purity. God's holiness then means that he is unique. Because he is perfect. No one else can match this level of holiness. And so in Isaiah 6, when a prophet comes face to face with God and the angels that surround God, showing his glory, giving him glory, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. One writer noted that holiness is not one of many descriptions of God. This is the summary designation of all that God is known to be. And I'm going to tell you this morning that if this was all we knew about God, it would still help us grow in our worship. If we could just come to appreciate that more completely, we would have ample ground for growth that he would give to take root and take off. But you know by watching the clock, that's not all there is this morning, okay? So here we go. The next thing that we know is that even in this verse from Isaiah, even here, this is not the only reason that the angels worship God, nor is it the only reason we should worship God. The second half says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this is the second thing, the second component of truly worshiping Jehovah God, that God's glory must be appreciated. Now, to speak of God's holiness is to speak of his nature. That's who he is. To speak of God's glory, I'm going to give this to you in the terms that it finally made sense to me. To speak of God's glory is to speak of God's importance. What makes him impressive? What makes him important to be close to? Again, I'll give this to you in the terms that it finally made sense to me. Somebody told me, or one of the books I was reading, I can't even remember now where I picked it up, but that the word for glory in the Hebrew language is very, very closely related to the word for weight. Whatever it is that makes something heavy, that's the word that this comes from. And so when you think about it, you think about Genesis chapter 40. In Genesis chapter 40, I think it's chapter 40, when Joseph's brothers, it must be later than that, I can't remember exactly now, but when his brothers come to Egypt and they finally realize that this second in command, you know, head honcho guy is their brother, and he sends them back to Israel and he says, "Go and tell my father of my glory here in Egypt." Well, when they went back to Jacob, what were they supposed to tell him? Listen, Joseph is a big deal. No, really. I mean, he's second in command. Pharaoh is the only person over him. There's nobody who tells him no. When he comes in a room, people stand up straighter. You know, they go to attention when he's around. People bow when he comes in. He's extremely important. This is the picture that you get with God. What is it that makes God heavy, that gives some gravity to his presence? I think about Back to the Future when I think about this point. Bear with me. Okay, I know that was a big jump. Hang on. Okay, I think about Back to the Future when it comes to this point. Because you remember in the first movie, whenever Marty would be talking to Doc and he would, you know, something would strike him as, wait a minute, this is like a major shift in reality for me. He'd go, "Whoa, Doc, that's heavy." Right. It's an important idea. It's a very important idea. And so that's the idea here. When we talk about God, we're talking about someone with gravity to his presence. Somebody who is immediately, apparently important. And so how important, how heavy is the presence of this God whom we worship? Now, there are several places that we could go in the scriptures to show God doing something great with his power. And I think most of us, when we talk about what makes God glorious, most of us would think about things like the plagues on Egypt. You know, the burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea. That is the kind of thing that shows that God is powerful. That is the glory of God. And I agree with you, that does show some of God's glory. But there's this really interesting passage. Are you still in the Old Testament? Let's go back one more book to Exodus. Let's go to chapter 33. In chapter 33, take a look at verse 18. Moses says to God in 33:18, "Please show me your glory." I remember the first time I seriously read that verse and started to think about it. And my first response was, what is wrong with Moses? He has seen the burning bush. He has seen the plagues. He has seen the parting of the Red Sea at this point. He has seen a plague against his own people for the sin that they committed with the golden calf. What is wrong with Moses that he still says, "Show me your glory"? I'm going to tell you what I finally realized about this is God's answer in the very next verse. God's answer is, he says in verse 19, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," because he understood that there is something more to God than what God can do with frogs and lice and flies and parting seas. There's something more to God than that. And God answers him and says, yeah, there is more to me than that. And so I'll show grace, and you will see my glory when I show grace. This is the amazing thing about God. To speak of God's holiness is to say that there is no one like him. To speak of God's glory is to show that the entire universe is filled with evidence of his importance. And isn't it interesting to me? It is to me, at least. Isn't it interesting to you, I hope, that with all the different ways that we could imagine God would want to show us his importance, he could make a magnificent display in the stars, something unlike what he's done before, you know. He could show us with the exploding power of a volcano. Maybe he could speak directly to us from a bright light in the sky on the road to Damascus. All the different ways that we could think of that we would expect God to show his glory. And in Exodus, his answer to Moses is, I'll show you my glory when I show you my grace. And in Hebrews, he does that by showing us his Son. He shows us his grace when he shows us his Son. And so the Hebrews writer says, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, of his holiness. Of all the ostentatious and attention-getting ways that God could show us what really makes him worthy of our worship, he chose to send a man who was born in a barn, who grew up as a carpenter, who died as a criminal, and who was raised to conquer death for us all. That is the glory of God, brothers and sisters. That is what makes God important, and that is what we have to remember if we are going to grow in our worship to him. Now, all of that brings us to our final idea for this morning. And for that, I'm going to pull us right back to where we started this whole discussion. Because what did we say at the very beginning is the key to growth in worship? Well, it takes an understanding of who God is so that we can understand him that much, so that we can address him that much better. And so, yes, we learn that not only is God loving, but God is holy. And not only is God holy, but God is glorious. But then the big question comes, how is that actually going to change anything in our worship? I mean, what do we actually do with that information? As a matter of fact, we haven't even talked about what worship is yet. Now, maybe we think it's this assembly, and this assembly is for worship, but they're not the same thing. What is worship? Well, I'll give you the Dan Lankford definition. Here it is. Ready? Worship is our response to being in the presence of a holy and glorious God. And that's it. It's our response to being in his presence. And you see several examples of this when people found themselves in the presence of God throughout the Bible. And so in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses finds himself looking at a burning bush that is not consumed, he is afraid to look at God and he hides his face. Why? Because he recognized the heaviness of the presence of God. When Gideon was called to be a judge of God's people, he realized that he had spoken with Jehovah's messenger and he built an altar as an act of worship to this God whose presence he had been in. When Isaiah met with God in a vision in the temple in chapter 6 of his book, He responds by worshiping and falling down before God. And even when the Apostle John sees a vision of the resurrected Lord, the revelation simply says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Worship is our response to being in the presence of God. It is a very natural response if we actually understand this God. And so again, my simple definitions here, what we're working with, worship. Worship is our attempt to accurately understand and praise and thank and magnify and yes, even imitate the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, I could spend the rest of the week on this one definition. As a matter of fact, I have in other places. I have a whole series on this. But I want to focus on two things for you this morning that I think will help us the most in our worship. Number one, I want to talk about this word magnify. I want to talk about what that means for just a second. I think we can kind of understand the rest of those pretty well from a cursory glance. But when you talk about magnifying God, what does that mean? Let me give you a very rudimentary illustration to explain what I'm on about here. When you use a magnifying glass to look at something, have you actually changed the object? And the obvious answer is no. You haven't changed it at all. But what have you done? Well, you've changed your perspective on it. Suddenly, it's become larger in your view, and thereby you can understand a lot more about it just by enlarging your view of the whole thing. And by the way, I always know this. As soon as I ask that, have you actually changed the object when you use a magnifying glass? There's always somebody that's sitting there going, well, yeah, if you set it on fire, yeah, I know. Okay, that's not the point. Save it, okay? The point is that we change our view. It is enlarged in our view. And I want to make the point to you this morning that when David says, magnify the Lord with me, that's essentially what he says as well. God does not get any better because we worship him, and he does not get any worse because we neglect to worship him. God is God. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. But when we magnify God, our understanding of him, our perception of him grows. And so when David says, magnify the Lord with me, he lifts God up, he expands his view of God, and he attempts to come to grips with the greatness that is Jehovah God. That's one of the purposes of our worship service, of any service of worship that we offer. And so a couple of pieces of practical advice in that regard. Let's make sure that all of our assemblies are always only focused on who God is. That will in turn lift us up. You cannot magnify your view of God without being better for it. But let's make sure that our primary objective is His glory and His praise. And so that means don't walk into a service hoping that the song leader picks your favorites. Don't walk in to a worship assembly hoping that brother so-and-so does one of those prayers because he always leads such nice prayers that make me feel so good. Don't walk into an assembly hoping, you know, or thinking, well, I haven't gotten much out of church lately. I hope today is better for me. Don't do that. Because if you're hoping for those things, you are missing the target entirely. You will only get something out of it, which is not even a phrase that I really like that much. But you will only get something out of it when you make sure that you are giving your all into it and you are making your worship about magnifying Him. That is how we will grow in our attempts to worship Him. And then the second element of that little definition that I want to focus on before we're done this morning, I want to take from that definition and talk about the fact that worship is our attempt to magnify God. It is an attempt for us to do this. Can you, anybody in this room, raise your hand if you can you tell God all the things that are great about Him? All of them. Can you tell God exactly how loving He is? Or how impressive His mercy is? How impressive His generosity is? How righteous God truly is? Can you tell Him exactly how vast all of that concept is? And the obvious answer is no. Because you can't even understand all those things about God. No one can. How much less then, when we go to praise Him, to glorify Him, how much less must we be able to express the true extent of the God whom we worship? This presents a problem for us when we attempt to tell God how much we appreciate Him and how much we ought to be impressed by Him. One writer asked this question, and I love this. Isn't it a comfort to worship a God whom we cannot exaggerate? Yes! Yes, it is. It is a comfort like no other. That no matter how much lavish praise you lay at the gates of heaven, you will never overpraise God. You know how sometimes a young couple falls in love and she's just like completely bowled over by this guy and she goes home to tell her dad about how wonderful he is and dad just sits there and goes, sure. right? She's overblown him a little bit, okay, right? Listen, you'll never do that with God. You just never will. Even with the best songs that we can write, even with the best words that we can speak, even with the best offerings that we can give, even with our best thoughts during the supper of the Lord, even with our best study of God's word, we will never worship God like he deserves to be worshiped. We will worship him in a way that pleases him. I'll get back to that. But we will never worship God up to the level that he deserves. Which goes back to the principle laid down in our first session this morning, that God is perfect and we are not. And so all of our growth is meant to bring us closer to his level. And that's true worship too. I've said several times, I suspect that even on our best days, worship must come across to God a little bit like a child writing a Valentine. Let me show you what I mean here. I got a couple of examples, okay, if you can read these. This one, I love you, Mama. Hi, Sydney loves you too. I have beautiful eyes. I meant you have beautiful eyes. P.S., you make the best guacamole. What a love note, right? Okay, here's another example for you. Oh, goodness, I can't read that. Hold on. This one says, dear Mommy, my eyes are blue. I love you. When it's time to go night-night, you tuck me in very tight. I love you with all my heart. I love you more than my sushi, and that's a lot of love. Thank you for everything. I love you, Mommy. Again, quite a love note, right? Here's another example for you. Thank you, Mom, for making me food so I don't die. Well, good. I mean, yeah, great, okay. And then this one is my favorite, this last one here. My second Valentine is from Miss Johnson. She is a great teacher. She's not on the Jedi Council, but she is great with the Force. I love those because what they tell me is that at some point in our lives, we have a very limited perspective, and that's okay. When we're children, our perspective is very limited. And those of us who are mature look at that limited perspective and we see the effort that that limited perspective puts forth, and it is so endearing to us. Can I say to you that even on our best days of worship, with the best hymns that have been written in all the history of Christendom, that even at that, I think we must come across to God a little bit like this. With our limited perspective. And yet, can I also say to you that in the same way that these express love, limited but still deep love, that I believe our worship expresses love that pleases God. And I'm thankful to know that. Let me give you one other example. I'll just tell you this. I've got in my office at Eastland, I've got a painting hanging up that my son painted for me just after his first birthday. It's no Rembrandt, okay? I know that. But if you tried to take it from me, you'd have a fight on your hands, okay? Because it pleases me as his father. And I believe the same is true. I believe the same is true that when we, in our small-minded way, offer our efforts to God genuinely, that they must be pleasing to him. Because over and over and over again through the book of Leviticus, when God talks about the sacrifices that they would offer as worship to him, he says that those sacrifices ascend to him as a pleasing aroma of worship. God is pleased with our worship. And so we must make every effort to give him the best worship that we can. Because we love him, because we appreciate him, and because we understand that we can grow, and we can always do this better. When we worship, brothers and sisters, we are in the presence of an awesome God. And so let us make sure that, like David, we ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name, and we worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. If we are going to grow in our worship, and we are not going to stagnate or decline or die in our ability to worship God, then we better be dead sure that our worship is all about him. Part of worshiping God is understanding our need to obey him. And he talks about that on several occasions. That psalm that we started with this morning from number 29 talks about that. That understanding the worship of God will lead us to obey God. If he is truly as great as we say he is, then it's important that we obey him as our king. And so this morning I want to extend a very simple invitation. If you have not been obeying God, whether you're a baptized believer or not, if you have not been obeying God, then you do have a spiritual need. And this morning, if you have a spiritual need that you want to make known publicly, I'd like to invite you to do that. I'll be glad to talk to you. I'll offer you the same thing that I offer every Sunday at home, which is that I will open the Word of God with you, and I will show you His plan for how things ought to be in your life. And I'll just go ahead and presume upon the shepherds of this congregation and say that if that's not your cup of tea, you don't want to talk to me, you can talk to one of them. You can talk to one of them. They'll do the same thing. They will open the Word of God as well and show you what He says about where your life ought to be. If we can help you in any way in that regard, we would invite you to come forward and let us know how we stand and sing this song together.